You have your Bible, turn to John chapter 14. The text for this morning, though, is printed in the bulletin also, so that might be something you might want to turn to. John chapter 14. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came to earth as a baby, as a little child, and he came for one purpose, and that was to die. To die as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all who would come to him by faith. And after 3.5 years of preaching to tens of thousands of people to turn from sin, to repent, and to turn to God, Jesus was sought after by the Jewish religious leaders of Israel, and they wanted to kill him. They hated him because they hated his message. He gave a message of grace, not a message of the bondage that they wanted to keep people under. Well, late on a Thursday evening, Jesus was arrested. False witnesses were brought forward. Jesus endured 6 different trials into the early hours of the morning, both Jewish and Roman trials. Pontius Pilate, the governor of the region, found no guilt in him. He said, "I see no guilt in this man." And yet, because the religious leaders incited the crowds to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him," Pilate gave in. Jesus was beaten, he was whipped, and then he was crucified like a common criminal between 2 common criminals. On the cross, he received from God the Father the full fury and wrath for sin that was not deserved by him, but deserved by us. And then really, from the standpoint of history, the unthinkable happened. The Son of God died, and his disciples were in shock. But just as Jesus predicted on numerous occasions throughout his ministry, 3 days later, he was raised from the dead early on a Sunday morning, now in an eternal and glorified body, and that's what we celebrate this morning. The Bible records numerous eyewitness accounts of Jesus being alive once again on one occasion with over 500 witnesses who attested to him being alive. Jesus was with his disciples for about 40 days after his resurrection. He was teaching them. He was preparing them for the work of spreading the good news of the gospel literally across the world, which they have done successfully. Jesus met his disciples on the Mount of Olives on his last day on earth, outside of Jerusalem. And after some final instructions, he was received up into heaven as the disciples watched and in the presence of many witnesses. Well, that is essentially the story of Jesus Christ. And the question we have is, what does that mean for me? First of all, is it just a nice history story that we learn in Sunday school? What does it mean for me? Well, I want you to picture Jesus being taken up into heaven. We all have our imagination that we can picture that. And his disciples watching. And now take your remote control and hit pause. Okay, and there he is. He's just there in midair. Now hit the rewind button. And he's coming back down, and he's with his disciples, 40 days moving backwards. He appears after his resurrection, then he is on the cross, and then he is being arrested early on a Thursday evening, and rewind even farther to the evening that he was arrested. And on that evening, he was with his disciples in an upstairs room in Jerusalem with his 12 friends, and he's celebrating for the last time the Jewish feast of Passover. So keep that scene in your mind. He's in an upper room at a large table with his friends, with his disciples. And this is where we pick it up in John 14. The question we have is, what does this mean for me? The answer is, what it means is an irresistible invitation from Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the form of a man. Now, an invitation is something that maybe in our day and age we don't take as seriously. Most of our invitations are via email now. But the most formal invitations still are received in physical form on actual pieces of paper. Now, I think I'm going to speak to the ladies for a minute because you can appreciate a formal invitation probably more than guys do. Guys text each other. You want to meet at Denny's? Sure, we're done. But for ladies, you like the formal invitation. And formal invitations have many elements to them. That's what makes them so exciting. Let me give you an example. Ladies, let's say that you get an invitation in the mail, and it's in a big envelope on nice cardstock, and you pull it out, and on the first page it says, you're invited to a free lunch. Well, isn't that nice? And you turn the page, and on the next page it says, at the Rainforest Cafe. That's very nice, quite fancy. Turn the page. At the 8 million square foot, 520 store Mall of America in Minnesota. Now we're talking. Turn the page. Via an all-expense-paid flight. Now I'm excited. With complimentary five-star hotel for 7 days. Turn the page with a gift certificate for $10,000 in the mall. Wow. That's an invitation. If you're married and your husband walks in and says, what are you doing? You say, go away. I'm packing. The invitation just gets better and better. And what we're going to see this morning in our text is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to issue an irresistible invitation that just gets better and better with each added element. We might say that there are six pages to this invitation. The first page is the location. We have to know that. The second page is the explanation. The third page is the declaration. The fourth page is the preparation. The fifth page, you've got to get there, is the transportation. And the sixth page is the culmination. Now let's work our way to the text for just a moment. Jesus is about to die. This is Thursday evening. He knows it. He's explained this to his disciples. We're in the upper room with Jesus and the 12. Jesus has just exposed Judas as the one who would betray him later that night, and Judas has just left. Jesus is going to die. But in tenderness and in love, with his friends here with him, he gives his disciples comfort. And all of John chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16 is the comfort that Jesus gives to his disciples. And he gives an amazing invitation. This brings us to our text, John 14, verses 1 through 3. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. An amazing invitation. First, he gives the location. Page one of the invitation is the location. He says, you're invited to my Father's house. What a tantalizing beginning. What an interesting way to phrase this. To my Father's house. This is the place where God makes his dwelling. And this is interesting for us to consider because God is omnipresent, meaning that he is present everywhere at all times. But he does have an official dwelling place. And the scripture calls this official dwelling place heaven. That's the name we give it. Now, the disciples would have known something about this dwelling place from the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 1 describes God's throne room in heaven. It says that there are brilliant angels flying around with the sound of a mighty waterfall and an expanse above them that looks like crystal. And above the expanse was a throne of sapphire, precious metals shining like fire, and a rainbow of colors everywhere. Ezekiel 1:28 says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, most of us have grown up with a picture of heaven that is traditional. What do we picture? We picture kind of wispy little figures sitting around on clouds, maybe with some wings and playing a harp for all of eternity. Quite frankly, the picture of heaven that we get in our culture is more frightening than joyful and quite boring to think about. That it's some sort of place, like the cartoon said, with the guy sitting on the cloud with the angel's wings and the harp, and he says, I wish I'd brought a magazine because there's nothing to do. That is not the Bible's picture of heaven at all. The main thing to grasp about heaven is that it is a place. It is a real place. It is something that we can put hands on. Heaven is real. It is a real physical place. The Bible calls heaven the third heaven. And to the Jewish mind, this was very simple. The first heaven is the air that you breathe. It is the atmosphere. The second heaven is where the stars and the sun and the moon are. We would know that as the universe. The third heaven is a physical place beyond those two realms. It's not a wispy, ethereal realm that we can't really get to. It is a physical place. If we surveyed the Bible, we would find that heaven, as it is right now, contains, here are some of the things that are there. Thrones, scrolls, people with faces and clothes, people with palm branches in their hands. If you have palm branches, what do you have to have? Palm trees. We see musical instruments, animals, a temple of God, angels, an altar, smoke, fire, rainbows, elders who sit on thrones. Now, you might make the case that some of these things are symbolic, but that doesn't mean that they're not physical. And there is one physical thing in heaven that we can't explain away with symbolism. That is the physically resurrected person of Jesus Christ sitting on a physical throne. Therefore, there is a physical reality to heaven. It's not Casper the Friendly Ghost times a billion. It is a place. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." We are speaking to God who is in a place, who dwells in a place of infinite splendor and color and depth and majesty and beauty. It is a real place. The tantalizing first element of Jesus' invitation, page one, my Father's house. That's the location. But then he gives an explanation. His explanation is, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." Now, it's unfortunate that in many traditional translations of the Bible, this is translated "many mansions." And that comes from the 4th century Latin version of the Bible, which translated the original Greek word mone into the Latin word mansiones, which we get mansions. Now, in the 4th century, you didn't think of a mansion the way we do. We think of a mansion as a castle on a hill with armed guards and a moat, right? That's not what they would think of as a mansion. It's just, a better translation is just rooms. It's just places. This would have been a very, very familiar picture to a person listening to Jesus in this day and age. In the ancient Near East, parents didn't follow our custom of looking at the calendar and at your watch, and the minute that your child turns 18, you boot them out of the house, send them off to college, and then they move to Maryland, and you see them at Christmas and Thanksgiving for the rest of their lives. That's not the way they did things there. When a son was old enough, he would build a room onto his father's house. And here's how this would work. The patriarch of a family was also the owner of the family business. And let's say that the man owned a vineyard, that he had land. And he had built, as a young man, a little house for he and for his wife. And he would plant the vineyard and gather a crop. And as he accrued money, and as he accrued wealth, and as he accrued sons, these sons would grow up in the family business. And when a son would bring home a young lady and say, "Mom, Dad, this is so-and-so. I'd like to marry her." Great. We have the wedding. But before the wedding, guess what the son does? He gets his tools out and he builds a room onto the father's house. And this could go on extensively. It was not uncommon for men to have 10, 20, and 30 sons. And so they would build these massive courtyard complexes to house the entire family. And so if you asked one of these sons, "Where do you live?" he would say, "I live in my father's house." And it was a thing of pride. And how big could these be? They could be as big as you can imagine them. Let me give you an example from the more recent past. In 1406, a 14-year construction project began in what is now Beijing, China. They began building the imperial residence for the Ming Dynasty. And the palace, which is now part of the Forbidden City and the China Palace Museum, as it stands now, is 2,350,000 square feet with 9,999 rooms at an average of 235 square feet per room. That's bigger than all of your living rooms. Some of them are small. Some are big. It is literally a city under one roof. What is the nature of the rooms that Jesus is speaking of? In my Father's house are many rooms. He doesn't tell us. But have you ever heard the phrase, "Don't let your imagination run wild with you"? Well, in this case, let your imagination run wild. Because if mere humans can think of these things to do on earth, imagine what he can do. The location, the explanation, the third page of the invitation is his declaration. And this is very important for us. His declaration is, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" This isn't the first time that Jesus has told them this. He makes a declaration. He makes a guarantee, a stamp of promise. See, here's why they needed a declaration. The Old Testament predicted a Messiah would come. a great leader, and he would be sent by God to defeat the enemies of Israel once and for all, and to be raised up and to rule on the earth. But what Israel as a nation and what Jesus' disciples, even at this moment, didn't fully grasp and understand is that before that would happen, Jesus, the Messiah, had another enemy to defeat, and that was the enemy of sin and the enemy of death. And that had to be defeated by him humbly dying on the cross. The first enemy that had to go was sin. You see, the disciples expected Jesus to come. They expected him to seize power, to get rid of the Romans, to sit on a throne, to establish Israel as the greatest nation on earth. That's why James and John at one time came to Jesus. Actually, they were a little bit chicken, and they sent their mother to go to Jesus to say, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can James sit on one side and John on the other side of you?" And he said, "You don't understand yet." But now, in recent days, he's been saying that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised from the dead. Great, wonderful, that's worth celebrating. But then he's going to go away. These disciples have spent 24 hours a day, 7 days a week with Jesus for almost 4 years. They don't know any other life. They don't know how to exist without him. They don't know what to do. That wasn't the plan. That wasn't what was supposed to happen. And so he gives them a declaration in such tenderness, almost like he would with a child. He says, "I've told you that I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you." It's assurance, it's comfort, it's promise for a future reunion. And this declaration is important. It's one that we need. It's one that we have to have. There's one website that hosts reader comments about how they feel about death. Listen to some of these. One lady wrote, "I'm terrified of dying. I know it must be because I fear not existing. I cry at night, and when it takes hold of me, my heart races and I can't think of anything else. Even when I think I'm in a safe environment where nothing can hurt me, I picture natural disasters, planes crashing on my house, the end of the world. It's really taken over my life. Sometimes I convince myself that even thinking about death will cause it to happen." One 14-year-old boy wrote this, "My name is Dustin. I wonder if there's an afterlife or if there is nothingness. I don't want to die. I weep about it every time I turn off the lights. I need help. I feel like I'm in a tank and the air is slowly being used up." Worse yet are the entries where people say, "Oh, everything's fine. I'm going to be okay," as if their decision will affect what the reality is of death. The reality of death is Hebrews 9:27. It is given to man to die once and after that to face judgment. And so we have to have a declaration. We have to have a promise from the Lord. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have a declaration. You have a guarantee, a stamp of promise that the one who has died and survived death guarantees that you will as well. And he has the power and the authority to make that declaration to you. The declaration says this: "If I invited you, I will make sure to get you there. I will make sure that you get home." When Jesus was dying on the cross, the two criminals on either side, if you put the gospel accounts together, at first they were both railing against him and cursing him. But then one of them had a change of heart, and one repented. And he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He gave him the guarantee, the declaration. The invitation just gets better. There's the location, the explanation, the declaration. But then there's the preparation. It has to be prepared. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." In fact, he says it twice to make sure we understand this. When he says, "I go," he's speaking of his coming ascension into heaven that the disciples will see 40 days after his resurrection. And he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." This has traditionally been understood as Jesus, the great carpenter, going up into heaven and constructing a home for us in heaven. In fact, you may have heard it said, it takes 6 months to build a house on earth. Jesus has been working on your home for 2,000 years. It must be great. Now, for you advanced students of the Bible, those of you who understand some of these concepts, you may know that Jesus might be speaking of the construction of the New Jerusalem, of the city that will come down out of heaven. the grand eternal city described both in Isaiah and Revelation. There's some challenges to that, though. And I want to explain to you why I don't think that's the New Jerusalem, and I'll go into that in a few minutes. But I don't think it's new construction. Jesus said, in my Father's house are currently, present tense, many rooms. They're already there at the moment he said that. In fact, the syntax and the structure of the verse tells us that the place and the many rooms are the same thing. They are synonyms. So what is the sense of preparing a place? It's not build a place, but get a place ready. Get a place ready. My wife, Sylvia, loves to celebrate everything in our home. We celebrate birthdays, every major holidays, minor holidays. I mean, Flag Day. You know, we'll have flags out, whatever. Just yesterday, we enjoyed for our, was that our 14th year in a row? We do a resurrection party, and we treat resurrection weekend like Christmas. We have presents that we exchange. Sylvia makes a formal dinner for us, and we celebrate with colors and matching coordinated everything. And it's wonderful. And it takes work. It takes preparation. When you have guests into your home, you don't just say, oh, come on over. What are you doing? You're cleaning up so that you make people think that that's the way you always live, right? This is the sense of preparation that Jesus is speaking of. And we know of at least three preparations for our arrival in heaven, things that are getting prepared. The first one would have to do with rewards. We know that believers in Christ will be rewarded for their service to Christ. Revelation 4 symbolizes this as golden crowns. Jesus said in Revelation 22, my reward is with me. In Luke 19, Jesus tells us that he will reward believers with authority over literal cities, actual cities. So we could certainly expect preparation for the most incredible award ceremony of all time. There's the reward ceremony, the reward preparation. There's also preparation for the bride. The bride. The church is known as the bride of Christ. And Revelation 19:6 says that there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. A massive celebration that the Lamb of God slain to purchase a people for himself will finally be united with his people, the church, for the first time. We are not with our heavenly bridegroom right now. We are not with our Savior. There will be a day of reunion. And then certainly the third preparation is simply that Jesus has to be there. You can't have a party without the host being in the home. When Jesus is still on earth, the place is not fully prepared. The host has to be here. He has to be at home. What a loving and kind promise. I go away to prepare a place for you, to do something for you. Imagine that. Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, says, you can't come yet because it's not ready. It's not time to come. But he awaits your arrival. He's given us the location, the explanation, the declaration, the preparation. You turn the page in the invitation, and you have to have the answer to a small problem. Okay, how do I get there? So he gives you the transportation. The transportation. He says, I will come again and will take you to myself. Now, if you have your Bible with you, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's over to the right from John. If you don't, it's okay. I'll read it to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what is Jesus speaking of here when he says, I will come again and take you to myself? Well, his first coming was as the little baby in Bethlehem, right? But there is a second coming. A second coming, and what many don't understand is that there is part A and part B to the second coming. There are two parts, two different occurrences. And here, Jesus is speaking of the first part. This is what we call the rapture. It's from a Latin word that just means to be caught away. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Just quickly, let me walk you through a couple of pertinent facts about this. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. That's just a euphemism for those Christians who have died before you, who are gone, so that you may not grieve. Then he gives the basis for our belief. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And so here's what he says. Verse 15, this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, he's identified a group of people. The group of people are Christians who are still alive on the earth at this time of the rapture, of the first part of the second coming of Christ. Then verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So here's part A with a little one next to it. The dead in Christ. These are those who are in the ground. Their bodies are buried, but their spirits have been taken to heaven. And there is a grand reunion where the bodies of these saints are remade. They're resurrected, reunited with the souls of themselves with Christ. That's the first part. At the same time, all those who are alive, remember that first group, they will be caught up into the air as well and will be made brand new. And so we will always be with the Lord. This is the beginning of the second coming. This is very interesting. The reason I turn you to 1 Thessalonians 4 is that the parallels to John chapter 14 are significant. Let me just show you an illustration. John 14, verse 1 says, let not your hearts be troubled. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. In other words, it is comfort for us. John 14, 1, believe in God, believe also in me. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there is belief, there is faith involved. John 14, 2, Jesus gives his declaration, if it were not so, would I have told you? 1 Thessalonians 4:15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. John 14, 3, I will come again. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. John 14, 3, I will take you to myself. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be caught up together to meet the Lord. John 14, 3, that where I am, you may be also. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, so we will always be with the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Thessalonica, simply expanded and fleshed out what Jesus had already promised in exactly the same sequence. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So what's your transportation? You don't have to worry about it. The Lord will get you there. You remember we said that the third heaven is beyond our universe, that we have our sky, we have our second heaven, which is where the sun and the stars and all the universes, all the galaxies exist, and that the third heaven is beyond that. How fast will your travel to heaven be? I think it's interesting that Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. I guess that's fast. The transportation is taken care of, but then we get to the culmination. Back in John 14, Jesus says, that where I am, you may be also. There are some implications of being where Jesus is, being with him, the culmination. One implication is our inheritance. Romans 8:17 calls the believer in Christ a fellow heir, that we inherit all that is his. In fact, just minutes after telling the disciples that where I am, you may be also, just a few minutes later in John 17, he prayed this for them. He said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. There's inheritance here. The presence of Christ means that we get what he has. Then there's also certainly joy. I want you to try to wrap your mind around this. Psalm 16:11, speaking of being in the presence of God, he says this: "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy." And listen to this: "At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." That in the presence of God, in the presence of Christ, there are new things, there are new discoveries, there are new revelations of who he is and his beauty and his majesty and his wonder, and they never stop. God gave us a little tiny pamphlet called a Bible that tells us 1/1,000,000,000 of a trillionth of a zillionth of 1% of who he is. And for all of eternity, when we've been with him for as many millions of years as you can count, you won't have made a dent in what you know about God, because in his right hand, in his presence, are pleasures forevermore. Amazing. We can't think about that. It is in the presence of Christ that ultimately makes heaven, heaven. One writer said this: "I'd rather be in hell with Jesus than in heaven without him." Because heaven without Christ is not heaven. I mean, imagine this. Someone that you love more than anybody on earth builds you this giant estate and shows you and gives you the grand tour and then takes you to the front door and hands you the keys and says, "This is all yours." And you're, "Wow, this is great. But you will never see me again. Goodbye." Who wants it? That wouldn't make any sense. What makes heaven heaven is the fact that we are there with Jesus, that we are there with our Lord, with our God. For the Christian, our greatest aspiration, our greatest delight, our greatest hope, our greatest honor is to see Jesus Christ. Revelation 22:4 tells us that those who have trusted Christ will see his face. It is interesting to me that the Bible says no one can see God and live. And yet, by God's grace, there will be a day when we can see the face of our God, the face of our Lord. That is the culmination of the invitation, to see God. What a spectacular vision of the future of the Christian. But there's more. Everything I've just described to you, according to Scripture, is just the waiting room. It's just the beginning. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. I've shown you from John 14, 1 through 3, that the rapture, the resurrection of the church, there is an immediacy to this. Revelation, the last book of our Bible, there's an immediacy, there's a need right then. It's during this time that we enjoy the delights of the Father's house. The word for rooms that is often translated mansions in older translations, it has another meaning. It's actually a major meaning in the word group, and it means a stopping place or a station, a place that you stop. It's a bus stop. It is a waiting room, a waiting area. It's not the permanent home. It's the stopover. It's only the beginning. Revelation 19. Now, we know from Scripture that the rapture, the resurrection, this will leave the earth utterly devoid of believers. There will be no Christians for the moment. And this is what the Bible calls the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And in fact, we know from Scripture that for 3.5 years, there will be peace on earth brought about by one man that the Bible calls the Antichrist. Total peace. And you know what everybody's going to be saying? "Wow, now that the Christians are gone, finally we have some peace around here." But then Antichrist will set himself up in Jerusalem as God to be worshipped. And then the persecution of Jews will begin. Persecution of those who have become Christians during the tribulation period will begin. And many, many will come to saving faith in Christ by the millions. We know from Scripture that at this time, at the 3.5 year point, God's supernatural judgments will begin raining down on the earth. Earthquakes and fire and all kinds of things described in Revelation. All the while, we're in heaven. All of us here, if you know Jesus Christ, we're caught away from this. We are not there. But at the end of the 7 years, look at Revelation 19, verse 11. "The end of the 7 years, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." What is the war he is speaking of? The war is Many, many armies of hundreds of millions have gathered together to fight one another and some to fight Antichrist. And they see this massive army coming from heaven, the second part of the second coming of Christ. And they turn from each other onto this army because now they have a common enemy. The common enemy that they have is Jesus Christ. You've heard of the Battle of Armageddon? This is what Revelation 19:11 begins. Armageddon, it just means the plains of Megiddo. That's where it happens outside of Jerusalem. And now, after defeating his enemies literally with a word, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This begins what Scripture calls the thousand-year reign of Christ. Look at chapter 20. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent. The last time we see a being referenced as a serpent is all the way back in Genesis, the serpent in the Garden of Eden. This is Satan, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. These are tribulation saints who have been martyred during that time. And those who had not worshipped the beast, that's the Antichrist, or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And we know from Isaiah that he will make changes to the earth at that time. Not a complete change, but partial changes. Look at verse 7 of chapter 20. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. So one more battle. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The Lord of the Rings has nothing on the book of Revelation. Beginning in verse 11, this describes the final judgment of all who rejected Christ. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We're still not there. This is an intermediate heaven that we saw at the beginning, and now the millennial kingdom is still a warm-up. Now we get to the end. Chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Why do I believe that in John 14, the many rooms is not speaking of the New Jerusalem? That's not the place. That's not the many rooms. That's intermediate heaven. That's the way it is right now. If you were to walk outside and walk in front of a meat truck, that's what you would see now, but not the New Jerusalem. That's the glorious waiting time, heaven as it is now. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, it says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It's brand new, unused, pristine. And perhaps there will be a ribbon-cutting ceremony at that point. Who knows? According to later in Revelation 21, here's what New Jerusalem looks like. It radiates like a jewel. It has a great high wall with three gates on each side. It's laid out like a square. The length and the width and the height are equal, about 1,500 miles in each direction. It's basically like going from Canada to the Gulf of Mexico, from Kansas to the Atlantic Ocean. And by the way, it's that distance up as well. It's been suggested by many that it would be in the shape of a pyramid, but at least in our culture, the pyramid is almost always associated with paganism. And I think the natural assumption of the text leads more to the idea of a cube which was also, by the way, the shape of the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. This means, by the way, that New Jerusalem will contain about 2.25 million square miles. That's on one level. Now, let's say we assume one level just every mile. There's 1,500 of them. If you consider that, then that's well over 3 billion square miles. Or put it this way, that means 100 billion people could live there, and depending on how you calculate it, have 20, 50, or 75 acres apiece. There's lots of room. And that's just the capital city. That's not the rest of the new earth. Now, let me turn your attention back to John 14, because there is a question that must be asked and must be answered. In fact, this question is asked for us. Jesus had said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Verse 4, "And you know the way to where I'm going." Here's the question. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know the way where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus gives the answer. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." In other words, no one gets to the Father's house except through me. He is the way, the truth, the life. There are no back doors to the Father's house. Jesus Christ is the only way in. You will not impress God with your goodness, because Scripture says there is no one who does good, no, not one. You will not impress God with your religiosity, because God hates religion. How do you go through that door? The book of Romans tells us, "Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved." You see, our problem is that we were born already decimated before a holy God. We were already condemned. We can't go through that door because we violated his holy standards. The book of James in the New Testament tells us that if you've broken one of God's laws, you are guilty of all. And if you're guilty of all, you're guilty enough for the fires of hell and condemned to eternal judgment. But the good news of the cross, the reason we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, is because Christ paid that penalty for you. That it's as if you were before a judge and you were pronounced guilty. And the judge said, "You are guilty." And then the judge condemned you to death. You are guilty enough for death. And then the judge stepped down from his high and lofty position, and he took off his judge's robe, and in the garb of a man said, "I will die for you so that you don't have to." That's what Christ did for us. But we do have to respond by faith. You have to have a new relationship with your sin, making it your enemy. And you have to have a new relationship with God, that he is your master, he is your Lord. Somebody asked me the question recently, "How do I do this? How do I receive this?" It's very simple. You can ask. You can ask. Ask God to be merciful and to save you, to have a new attitude toward your sin as that which offends God, and a new attitude toward God, toward Christ as your King and Savior. God is so kind. He's so merciful. Jesus said in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Jesus said this, "In my Father's house are many rooms." There's room enough for you, room enough for me. There's plenty of space. If you're not sure if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't wait. Because the events of John chapter 14, according to Scripture, that's the next thing that's going to happen in biblical prophecy, is the catching away, the rapture of the church. It could happen today. Don't wait. Our Father, we thank you for this time. What a joy-filled message to see Jesus Christ, your dear Son, making this glorious invitation to us, inviting us to your home, inviting us to the rooms that you have prepared for us, inviting us to that glorious intermediate heaven, the waiting area, then to participate in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and then to be an heir of the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. That is more than we can grasp. And all of it bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, who paid for our sin and gave us the opportunity by faith to respond to him. Lord, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we will see him face to face, that we too will be able to put our hands in the wounds of his hands and put our fingers on the wound in his side and see that this is our Lord who was resurrected on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have conquered death and that you have made a way for us. We are grateful and we are very, very thankful to you for your love for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.